When Queen Elizabeth II was crowned, the event was televised, a first, and all very splendid it was. Towards the end of the service, a most interesting thing happened. The Archbishop of Canterbury went behind the altar, the rood screen, to the altar with his back to the people and began to recite the great Thanksgiving prayer according to the 1662 communion rite. And at that point, they stopped filming the service. The camera panned, I've forgotten whether it was to a holy picture or somewhere around Westminster Abbey. It was thought that that part of the service was too holy, too mysterious, too reverent to be opened up for public gaze. Today, of course, it would be different, but it speaks of an interesting attitude that had developed within the Western Church in particular, that this part of the service was incredibly significant and was something to be surrounded by great reverence and devotion. Now, this approach to the Eucharist had begun in the 5th and the 6th century in those churches around the area of what we now call Syria and spread rapidly throughout the Christian world. When you go to an Eastern Orthodox church now, there's an iconostasis, a wooden wall covered with icons with little doors to come in and out of, behind which the priest celebrates the Eucharist. In medieval churches or 19th century churches influenced by the Anglo-Catholic revival, there was a rood screen you could often see through, but it clearly demarcated the sanctuary from the nave. The priest celebrated with his back to the people to make it clear that something very significant, transcendently holy, was going on there. The plus side of all this was that it got the point across that things should be done decently, reverently, and in order at the Eucharist, a point that St. Paul had made to the Corinthians in the midst of all that swinging from the chandelier, enthusiastic style of worship. Of course, there was a great irony all this, because in the first generation of the Church's life, the Eucharist had been celebrated as a communal meal. People came together on Sunday morning to have a big meal together, in the middle of which they celebrated the communion service. We actually tried to recreate this agape or love feast a couple of years ago here. Well, those arrangements broke down after a generation or two because it was just too difficult to keep this kind of style with both mixed in formality, but at the same time was the most central and reverent act of Christian worship. You can see already in Paul's letter to the Corinthians the trouble they're having keeping decent order in this main act of Christian worship. But Christian worship remained what you might call this more intimate thing. Although it became more stylized, more formalized, and more ritualized, it was nevertheless the idea of God's family come together around God's holy table. And in the 20th century, an incredibly powerful movement of renewal began to spread through the churches, with particular strong emphasis in the Anglican and Catholic churches, the liturgical movement. This emphasized the idea of God's family gathering around God's table on God's day. Altars were pushed forward. Priests now began celebrating, facing the people. The high speech that had accompanied Christian worship at the Mass was dropped. Latin was no longer used for Catholics. Tudor English was dropped from many Anglican services. Contemporary language liturgies came into existence. This is why at the 10:30 service we stand during the great Thanksgiving prayer. It's why we exchange the kiss of peace, the sign of peace, to emphasize that what the Eucharist does is to make us God's family, that our sisters and brothers in Christ are here together. You know, I often say to wedding couples, it's a very powerful thing you're going to do in your wedding service, because it's as your relationship goes public, as you make those vows in church, you're reconfiguring all the relationships of the people in that church. They have to relate to each other in a new way as they become in-laws to each other. And this is what happens in the Christian Eucharist. We become God's family. We become a kind of corporate presence of Christ in this place, ready for action. Well, what is it that actually goes on at the heart of this sacred meal, and it's the heart of what we're celebrating today in the Feast of Corpus Christi? First of all, there's what we call anamnesis, a Greek word, meaning to recall a significant event in the past in such a way as to make its effects powerfully present in the contemporary events. The archetypal example of this would be the Jewish Passover meal. When Jewish families come together through a combination of ritual actions, sacred prayers, and the eating of a particular kind of meal, they are making themselves contemporary with Moses leading the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt into the Promised Land. It's as though they're there with the children of Israel at that first foundational event of the Jewish nation. They become contemporaries with Moses. And that's what happened when we celebrate the Eucharist. It's why the words of institution during the Great Thanksgiving Prayer aren't reported speech, they're direct speech. It's why the priest wears a chasuble to indicate that at that moment it's become a kind of image of Christ. It's as though he's in the room with us at the Last Supper. So what this action does is to bring us into significant contact with foundational events. The second thing is about the very nature of the gift of Holy Communion, the bread and the wine which we consume at this meal. Supposing I have a friend for whom I feel the deepest love and affection. It's a significant occasion in their life, and I want to give them a gift which sums up all my feelings for them. And so I go to a great deal of trouble and kind of imaginative entering into their life to choose the gift that really counts, a gift that will give them great pleasure and satisfaction. And furthermore, supposing this gift is not just something that's amusing or just a matter of passing fancy, it's a matter of a gift that will do them genuine good, will elevate their life. And supposing that my heart is brimming over with love for that person, and as they unwrap all the paper, they get the message, I really care about them. This begins to explain about one-tenth of what the Eucharistic gift is about. In fact, there's a doctrine of Eucharistic presence called transignification that's like this. We transform the gift by giving it heightened significance. But there's much more to it than that, because there's a saving death that stands behind this gift. That's why we had that reading from the book of Exodus, in which Moses, having made the relationship of covenant and promise with the people between God and humankind, splashes the blood of sacrificed animals on the people, a symbol of this most sacred thing of all, the gift of life itself, has bound them together into the relationship of promise. That death of Jesus on the hill at Golgotha, by which all of reality was changed, through which all of history passes through that, by which everything is opened up for us and opening up the gate of salvation, stands behind this gift. The benefits of that, the effects of that, the goods of all that are made available to us as we take communion at the altar rail. By that I mean that we have a problem in offering gifts to God because he's made everything there is in the world. We have nothing unique or special to give him. The only thing we have to present before him are these symbolic identifications with a saving death and resurrection. Jesus is always moving towards the Father in a movement of love and obedience. I've said this to you before, that the Father receives this gift gladly and returns the gift. This flow of Trinitarian love keeps circulating through the world. And it's this into which we plug as we come to celebrate the Eucharist. And what flows back to us under the signs of bread and wine is the very risen life of Christ himself. Because God can't just give gifts, he gives himself. And as we digest, assimilate, and take into ourselves this gift, we are communing with God. That's what a communion means. I'm going to leave you with this final thought. The 19th century philosopher Feuerbach, someone who Lloyd Gehring's very keen on, said, "We are what we eat." He thought it was a very smart aleck way of saying that he was a materialist. In other words, he only believed in what you can feel, touch, taste and see in the world. No such thing as spiritual realities, aesthetic stuff, that's all just fripperies. But in a way, he got onto something, because the book of Genesis portrays man as this hungry animal with the whole of the world available for him to devour. And what we eat declares who we are. And as we commune with God, dine on the kind of results of the death and resurrection of his son, take this into ourselves and assimilate it through our digestion system, we are becoming closer and closer to God. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.